The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's grab them, let's open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. We are getting to the very end of this series. We've been working through 1 and 2 Samuel for a long time, and we are almost there. 2 Samuel 21. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles off our ledges, you can find that on page 273. You could open a phone or a tablet to 2 Samuel. We'll be working through the English Standard Version. But if you're a guest, we don't do all the verses on screens, so I really love for you to have a copy of the text to follow along with. 2 Samuel 21. How many of you are doing like a year read through the Bible, like a Bible reading plan, kind of year read right now? And so a number of you, I do that as well. How many of you get to sections of the Old Testament and as you're there, you're like, what? Like, please. Okay, everybody. Okay. Yeah. You just like, you get to some stories, you get to some laws, you get to some pieces and you're like, what could this possibly mean? What could this possibly be about? And what could this possibly say about God? And there's oftentimes in the Old Testament specifically where I just get kind of confused. There are some difficult passages that honestly, I don't know what to do with half the time. And today, 2 Samuel chapter 21 fits in that category. Just so you know, 2 Samuel 21 is a tricky text. This one is a doozy. And you're like, Pastor, every week it feels like is a doozy in 2 Samuel. Yes. You're welcome. That's what why we picked this book. But this one's tricky, okay? Now let me set it up and then we'll work through this. You need to understand the structure of 2 Samuel to understand what happens the last four chapters of the book. Actually, 2 Samuel chapter 20 is the end of the timeline and narrative. Okay, David's life and kind of following chronologically ends in chapter 20 and doesn't pick back up until 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, which is the end of his life. It's where he dies. So essentially, the story that we've been working through for 5 years is over now. Okay, and what the last four chapters of 2 Samuel are is an epilogue. The writer of 1 and 2 Samuel created this epilogue to kind of do some work to capstone these two books, but it's not in chronological order. So the last four chapters, we're going to have to remember where these might fit in the timeline, and then we're going to have to ask why would the writer add these on at the end of the book as opposed to insert them in the order that they actually occurred in back in other parts of this text. And so that's where we are going to step into. Chapter 21 is a flashback. It's like a flashback, like in a show or a movie, back to, a character development moment or like something that happened that's going to really affect what happened here. That's kind of what's happening here. 2 Samuel chapter 21 pushes us back to the early days of David's kingship. Probably no earlier than 2 Samuel chapter 9, okay, but it's somewhere back in that time. Now, I'll explain why so that you don't have to remember what happened in 2 Samuel 9 right this second, but that's where we're at. We're not at the place where Absalom has just died. We are way, way, way before that in our chapter today, okay? And so this one's a tough one. I'm calling today's sermon God of Wrath. God of Wrath, and you will see why, okay? You'll see why in our text today. So here we go, 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to work through the text, and I will apply on the tail end of this sermon, and there's payoff if you stay with me. So here we go, 2 Samuel 21, starting in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. All right, that's the setup. Now, this is early in King David's kingship, okay? Saul was his predecessor. Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul died at the beginning of 2 Samuel. Okay, so Saul is dead. David is now the king, but it says, the text says that there's a famine in the land for 3 years, a famine, okay? And David seeks the Lord. He asks God, why is this famine happening year after year? And the Lord gives him an answer. The Lord answers him, the famine is because of Saul, who's dead, but the famine is because of Saul and his house, because they put the Gibeonites to death. Now that may not mean a whole lot to us right off the bat, but to David and to his people, the story of the Gibeonites was a well-known story. It would have been in their history books. It would have been taught to them. It'd be like me referring to 9/11. I could just say 9/11 and you would know exactly what I'm talking about. They're talking about the Gibeonites and instantly an Israelite would have been like, yeah, I know that story. But because most of us, I'm guessing, don't really know the story of the Gibeonites, I'll take a couple minutes to explain this because it sets up the whole story. If we rewind all the way back to the book of Joshua, okay, which is like, I don't know, maybe 100 pages earlier. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. But if you want to go all the way back to Joshua 9, you can meet me there. But if we go back to the book of Joshua, that's about 400 years before this moment that we're in. Okay, David is 400 years later than Joshua. Let me tell you about Joshua. Moses is the guy who leads Israel out of Egypt through the wandering times in the wilderness, and then he dies before he enters into the promised land. And Joshua is his successor. Joshua is the successor for Moses. And Joshua's task by God is to take the Israelites out of the wilderness and usher them into the promised land across the Jordan River and to essentially take the land of Canaan. That's known as the promised land. And God's instructions to Joshua and to the Israelites is to take the land and to devote every living thing, men, women, and even children, to destruction. That's the charge for Joshua and the people of God. He says, don't make deals with these people. Don't intermarry with these people. Clear the land of these people and their false gods. Clear the land of them. This is, by the way, that's one of the hard parts of the Old Testament. That's a really, the capturing of Canaan and the slaughter therein is a really difficult thing to work through. So they move into the land. Joshua and his people move into the land. They take the first two cities they come to, a city called Jericho. You've probably heard of that one. A city called Ai. You may not have heard of that one. But as they take these two cities, they follow God's command and they put all of the inhabitants to death. But Joshua chapter 9 is where we are going to be for just a second. And it's important because when they come to the inhabitants from a place called Gibeah, the Gibeonites, another city of Canaan that Israel was charged to take and put to destruction. When the Gibeonites hear what Joshua and his crew had done in Jericho and in Ai, they come up with a plan. They're like, we're not going to get slaughtered like the other two cities. And they come up with a plan, and here's what they do. They dress themselves in worn-out clothes. You can read about this in Joshua chapter 9. They dress themselves in worn-out clothes. They put worn-out sacks on their donkeys, and they bring like the worst provisions, like crusty bread, maggoty food, all just this kind of crusty provisions to make themselves appear like they are actually from a far-off and distant land rather than the reality, which is they are the neighbors that they are about to attack in Canaan. So this is all happening, and here's what they said in Joshua chapter 9, verse 11. Our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, to Israel, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. So they lie to Israel. They pretend to be from a far off land. They spin this tale and they say, make a covenant with us. Make a covenant with us. A more literal translation of that Hebrew could read, cut a covenant with us. Cut a covenant with us. Because in ancient times, the way that a binding agreement or covenant was made is that they, and you might know this, but they would take an animal, like an ox or a goat or a lamb, and they would literally cut the animal in half, and they would drag the two halves apart on the ground, leaving this trail of blood on the ground, and then the two parties of the covenant would walk between the two halves of the animal, covenanting together on whatever they're promising. They would walk across that blood and they would covenant together, essentially saying, if either party, if either of us fails to make good on our promise, on our half of this agreement, on our covenant, if either of us fails to do that, may we become like this animal. That is, may we be cut in two if we break this covenant promise. So that's what is happening here. The Gibeonites go to the Israelites and say, cut a covenant with us. Cut a covenant with us. We're poor. We're from a distant land. Please be kind to us. Don't just slaughter us like everybody else. And so Joshua 9 verse 14 then makes a really important point. So look at verse 14. So the men, that's the Israelites, they took some of the provisions. So they're looking at this crusty bread and moldy food and all that. They took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with the Gibeonites and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them, made an oath to the Gibeonites. Now, two things to note from those couple of verses. First, and I just quickly pointed it out, the leaders did not ask counsel from the Lord. Okay, that's a bad decision. That's a bad call. You always check with the Lord first. You could apply that right now to your life. You always check with the Lord. If you're leading God's people, you always check with the Lord. That's what David did. There's a famine for 3 years, and he's like, I better check with the Lord. I better inquire of the Lord as to why this is taking place. So this actually may be the big mistake of Joshua and the elders of Israel, is that they don't check with the Lord. They just take it on face value, and they are duped by the Gibeonites. But then the second thing to note is that they do cut the covenant, and they swear an oath to the Gibeonites. This is a binding move. It's a binding move. In fact, this is why all through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, there are passages concerning making oaths, swearing oaths, cutting covenants, and not entering into those things lightly. This is why Jesus will say, hey, don't swear by things. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, you don't need to swear by all of these things, because you got to be really careful by what you're swearing by. So the Gibeonites deceive the leaders of Israel. Israel cuts a covenant, swearing to the Gibeonites that they would not destroy them by the Lord, and that they will not break that covenant. So this is, they leave them alone. Even after they find out that the Gibeonites deceive them, they leave them alone, because to do so would warrant death, being cut in two like those animals were. Okay, now that's the Gibeonite story. Let's fast forward now 350 years, okay? 350 years or so, and now we're back in 2 Samuel again, okay? And Israel has a king named King Saul. Now, King Saul, apparently, what God just told David is that Saul and his house has blood guilt on their hands, because at some point they broke the covenant that Israel had made with the Gibeonites, and they slaughtered all of the Gibeonites. Now remember, this is like 9/11 to ancient Israel. So Saul certainly would have known about the Gibeonite deception with Joshua as they are taking the promised land. And so Saul would have known about that and the subsequent breaking of the covenant that Joshua had made. Apparently, Saul took those matters into his own hands, did not care about that covenant, and ended up putting all the Gibeonites to the sword. He ignores the covenant and slaughters them. So that's 300. Okay, so Gibeonites are here. 350 years later, Saul kills all of them. Now we're maybe 50 years beyond that. Saul is dead. David is alive, and there's a famine in the land. Okay? And David's like, Lord, what do we do? D- Did we do something to offend you? Why is this famine in the land? And God's like, yeah, Saul broke the covenant. His house broke the covenant with the Gibeonites, and that's why there's a famine. All right, that's like 5 pages of my manuscript, all explaining verse 1. So we'll get done, okay, eventually. Verse 2, okay, 2 Samuel 21, verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. So they're enemies of Israel. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. So there you go. Okay, those two verses, I guess I could have just read them instead of giving you a fourth grade Israelite history lesson, okay? But that's saying. Verse 3. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And David said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we have no should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king, David, said, "I will give them." So, friends, the remaining Gibeonites, whoever Saul was unable to slaughter, maybe their kids or their grandkids, David tries to make right by them. He goes to them. He's like, "Hey, there's a famine in the land. It's probably affecting you too. How do we make this right?" How? And note the words in verse 3. He says, "How shall I make atonement?" That's when you break a covenant of the Lord, it requires atonement. That's a biblical word for making things right. And that's going to be very important as we apply this text. But here's what's happening. The Gibeonites request then, if you want to make it right, David, then we want 7 sons of Saul. We want 7 descendants of Saul. They chose the word 7, or the number 7, because 7 is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. And so this is a symbolic gesture to essentially perfectly atone for the breaking of a covenant and the slaughtering of a protected people. Now, and David's like, "Okay, I'll give you 7. And some scholars don't like this move. Actually, let's be honest. All of us don't really like this move. But some scholars question if David is actually making the wrong decision here. Because there's a verse in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. I'll put this up on the screen. It reads this: "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." So there are scholars who are like, David is breaking Old Testament commandments by putting the sons of Saul to death because of Saul's sin. But other commentators, and I think I agree with them, say this: remember, the blood guilt that Yahweh pronounced on Saul was on Saul and his household. Saul and his whole household. So I think it's probably more plausible that his sons were actually accomplices in this. I don't think it would be just or right of God to command the death of innocent sons if they had not had a hand in what went down with Saul and the Gibeonites. Additionally, what makes this more complicated is not just did David make the wrong decision, but the text makes it really clear that the oath that was made to the Gibeonites back in Joshua 9 was to the Lord. And then the famine that came from the 3 years was from the Lord. And David then acquires of the Lord, and even the Gibeonites are going to hang these 7 men before the Lord. So it's very clear. That's why this is tricky, because it seems that this is a God of wrath. it would seem that all of this is not just coming from David trying to make things right from a human perspective, but it seems to be coming from some sort of divine influence. So the Gibeonites say, we need seven dudes. And David says, I will give them. Seven descendants of Saul would be handed over to the Gibeonites to be hung before the Lord as an atonement because Saul and his household broke the covenant of the Lord. Now look at verse 7. But King David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath that the Lord, oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So here's that little verse there is how we know this happened sometime after 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's how we place this verse in the timeline, because that's when King David spared Mephibosheth, okay? Saul's grandson. And I just want you to note, David says, okay, I'll give you seven sons, but I can't give you Mephibosheth. Because I made a covenant with Jonathan about him. I made that covenant, and I can't break that covenant to atone for the breaking of another covenant. So we're seeing in this text, Saul the oath breaker compared with David the oath keeper. They both made oaths. One broke, the other did not. So verse 8 then. The king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now, apparently, this is a different Mephibosheth. Okay? Not the same. He just said, I'm not going to put Mephibosheth to death. Apparently, it was a common name. Okay? Mephibosheth is like Kevin in the Old Testament. Okay? So we can call him Kevin from here on out. Okay? Armoni and Kevin. And the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, which is a different Barzillai than we read about last or 2 weeks ago, the Mehethelite. This is real fun, right? Verse 9, and he gave them, so all seven of them, into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, listen. Here's where it gets heartbreaking. If your heart isn't breaking already, here's where it gets heartbreaking. Look at verse 10. Then Rizpah, so this is the mother. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of the harvest, that's when they were killed, until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. So Rizpah, the mother of two of the seven, probably the aunt of the other five of the seven, she gets a bolt of sackcloth. Sackcloth is the fabric that you would drape yourself in if you were mourning as a Hebrew person. And she climbs up to wherever these men were hung, up on a hill on a mountainside, and she lays out the sackcloth and she sits there with the bodies of her sons to protect them from the birds and the beasts and the scavengers coming trying to eat their corpses. And so she is fighting them off. She keeps vigil over her own sons' bodies for weeks. And we don't know how many weeks it was from when they planted to when the rains came, but it was time. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than this. A mother keeping predators away from the corpses of her sons. Verse 11. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. That's history back to the turn of 2 Samuel chapter 1, okay? But we don't have time. Verse 13. And David brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, so of the seven boys. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. Remember Saul's father's name is Kish, the whole donkey episode maybe 4 or 5 years ago we talked about. and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. That last sentence, look at that again. After that, God responded to the plea for the land. So this is a strange story. Because David honors, at the end here, he honors the Gibeonites by handing over the seven sons, the covenant breaking of Saul. He hands them over to be killed. And so David is actually honoring the Gibeonites by doing that. But then David also honors Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, by keeping his covenant with him. And then at the very end, David actually honors Saul, the one who broke the covenant, and Jonathan, his son, and then the seven sons who had been killed. He takes all of their bones and he buries them, gives them a proper and honorable burial in the land of his father, Kish. And then only after that did God respond to the plea for the land, and the famine ended. Now, that's chapter 21. There is this other section, 21:15 through 22, that we're not going to go into because it's another account of a battle between David and the Philistines. After David has killed Goliath, after he has become king, we find out that Goliath actually had like some brothers, some other giants. Goliath wasn't the only giant warrior that the Philistines had. There were four others. David and his servants just wreck shop on them, and all the giants are killed, okay? There's your mini sermon on that section of the text. But for our time together, I really think the first two-thirds of this book is important for us to work through. So for the rest of the time that we've got, I want to talk about the God of wrath that we seem to see in the Old Testament. I mean, the way that God shows up in the Old Testament can rub against us the wrong way. Like, it can be difficult. These are difficult texts and difficult topics. I mean, Joshua makes a hasty blood covenant without seeking the Lord. And then 350 years later, Saul slaughters the people that were protected from that covenant. And then 50 years later, God causes Israel to come under a huge famine because of this. And then seven descendants of Saul are killed to atone for the breaking of that covenant, while a heartbroken mother mourns the loss of her children. And only then does the God of wrath let up. Is he appeased? What are we to do with this? Like, is that the same God that we just sang to? Is that the same God who we worship and say that we love and lift our hands to and give to and pray to? Is that the same guy? It's stories like these that make some people go, "Hey, I don't really know if I like the Old Testament guy. I'm not sure I like this guy. I'm more of a New Testament guy. I like the New Testament God more, like once he calms down and chills out a little bit. Like I want to see him evolve into the loving, merciful God, and then I'm all for that guy, but this guy, I'm not sure I want to worship this God." So is the God of wrath that we see in the Old Testament, is that the same God who we worship today? This is a difficult question, but it has a really simple answer. So friends, I know it's difficult, but the answer is yes. He is the same God. If you want good theology, good biblical theology, you got to dial in on this one with me. So right here, our God, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the God of wrath. He is the same God. And here's why, I'll work this through, but I want you to remember a few weeks ago, because we have to do a little theology work. A few weeks ago, we talked about God's incommunicable attributes and God's communicable attributes. Remember when we got a little geeky, little theology geeky together? We're going to do that again. Real quick, if you weren't here, God has attributes that we study in theology. Some are incommunicable and some are communicable. Incommunicable attributes are attributes that God alone has. He does not share them with his creation, that is us. So God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. We are not. You CrossFit, you eat your superfruits, you're still not all powerful. Okay? God is all knowing. He knows everything. We are very limited in our knowledge. So those are incommunicable attributes. But then God's communicable attributes are ones that he shares with us, his creation, his people. So God is wise. We too can be wise. We can grow in wisdom. God is good. That's a character trait of God. He is good, and we can grow in goodness as well. God is merciful, and we can be merciful. Well, we talked about a couple of communicable attributes a few weeks ago. Let's talk about one of his incommunicable attributes. That is something that he does not share with us, his creation, and that is that God is unchanging. It's a incommunicable attribute of God. This is also called God's immutability. Think of like a mutant changes immutability. God is unchanging. Humans, us, we are constantly changing. Over the course of our lives, we constantly change. But good theology teaches that God is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. Our God was the same, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. That's an incommunicable attribute of God. But then we also need to talk about two more communicable attributes. Because there are two attributes that show up in this text, and they are God's love and God's wrath. You can read a systematic theology textbook, and the wrath of God is actually one of God's attributes. And these are tricky because they seem to be juxtaposed. They seem to butt up against each other. But you need to know, God, our God, is a God of love. He loves us. From before the foundation of the world, God was crazy about his people. He was in perfect love before he created us. Out of his love, he overflowed and created us. And so his love is for us. God is love. And God is also a God of wrath. He is a God of love and a God of wrath. And they seem to be juxtaposed to one another, but I assure you that God is both. He is both loving and wrathful. And this is all over the Bible, not just Old Testament, not just old grumpy God. New Testament God is called a God of wrath as well. I'll show you some scriptures. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul says God's wrath is poured out against us. Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul again says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, Pastor, that's the Apostle Paul. I'm more of a Jesus guy. I like Jesus, you know, the Son of God. Ever heard of him? Yeah, I like Jesus too. John 3. This is what Jesus says, red letters, okay? "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And then I had one of the harder ones to read over us this morning. That scripture from the prophet Nahum, chapter 1 says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Friends, God's love and God's wrath are him. They are both attributes of who he is, and they are inseparable. Where there is one, there will be the other. Love and wrath. But remember, these are communicable attributes. So you can be a person of love and you can be a person of wrath, which I think is really helpful for us to understand about ourselves, because then it helps us understand God in these attributes. Here's how I will illustrate it. I only really began to understand my capacity for wrath once I became a father. I only really understood it once I had a child, because when my daughter was born, Harper was born, we were in the hospital, and I remember this clearly. Marcy was recovering, she was in the bed. A pediatrician who we had not yet met walked in, he walked over to the bassinet, picked her up, and just started it looked rough, you guys. Like moving and poking and doing things that listen, if you're a first-time parent, you think they're fragile, okay? You can drop them, you can do whatever you want with them at that point, okay? They're very rubbery at that point. But he's like moving, and I felt within me, something just kicked in inside of my spirit, and I'm on my feet getting ready to roundhouse kick that guy, right? Just like totally go roadhouse on him, Patrick Swayze style. But I didn't. I didn't, okay? But listen, in me, in that moment, welled up a desire that I hadn't really experienced before. Because, listen, if you try to harm my girl, I'm gonna lose it. I'm gonna lose it. And hear me, I love you guys. I don't think I am dark of soul, okay? I don't have fantasies about murdering anybody. I don't have any of that going on. But in that moment, y'all, I realized that if you tried to harm my girl, I would gladly lose anything to wreck your face. I would lose anything. I would be done with Fathom. I'd start a prison ministry from the inside. I was ready for that in that moment. Now, why? Why did I feel that? Why did I feel that the first day that she was born? Because I have crazy love for her. Because I have crazy love for my daughter. Is my personality one of wrath? Am I a wrathful person? I don't think I am. I am not a wrathful person, but it is one of love and nurture and care that can become wrathful. Because love exists, wrath is possible. Because I love my daughter, I would unleash my wrath on anyone or anything that tried to break her from my love, and you would see an aggressive side of Pastor Chris, and the Bible calls that wrath. And I can imperfectly experience that as a human, but that's a communicable attribute of God. God has perfect wrath. Now, this, my friends, is wildly unpopular to talk about in church. It is so unpopular to talk about a God of wrath in church today, because we like the God of love. And rightly so. I like the God of love too, right? God, love wins. Yeah, okay. But we don't like the wrath of God. That's why we read the Old Testament and we feel so uncomfortable by these stories. We don't sing songs about it. We don't sing songs about God's wrath. Your wrath, oh Lord, burns me to a crisp. praising Jesus on that. I think it's a top 10 song, no problem, right? Amanda, if you want to do that, I'm all for it. But yeah, guys, the Bible teaches that because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we deserve his wrath. We all deserve the wrath of God. And I'm just saying, as modern evangelicals, we've forgotten that. We have forgotten that. A lot of times we try to jump right into the good news of his love and his mercy and his grace without ever grappling with the bad news that our sin requires death. Our sin warrants wrath. But pastor, you know, just get to the good part about Jesus. Just get to the good part about his love. I love that guy. I love the New Testament. God, stop dwelling on this wrath thing. But listen, every doctor knows this, that if you misdiagnose the disease, you'll misprescribe the cure. Medical professionals in here, you know that. If you misdiagnose what's going on, then you will misprescribe the pills that could actually kill that person. If we don't understand the wrath of God towards our sin, then we won't be able to fully understand the love of God extended to us. If you don't really understand the problem, you'll never really understand the cure. So the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, says this. I'll put it up on the screen. The reason we think too lightly of the Savior is we think too lightly of sin. Only he who has stood before his God, feeling the rope of God's judgment about his neck, will be the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which he has been forgiven of. So then, what do we do then with 2 Samuel 21? Like, what can it teach us? Saul breaks God's covenant. He sins, and he is justly due the wrath of God. And some people are like, well, why doesn't God just like let people off? Why doesn't he just let it go? Why doesn't he just extend mercy and love rather than wrath? Well, if God were to let sin go, if he were to allow sinners left unchecked, then he is not a loving God, but rather a terrible and unloving God, just like I would be a terrible and unloving father to let something happen to my daughter and just say, I'm just giving love, just extending mercy, because I have been charged to protect her. Sin is the reason why the world is as messed up as it is. You open your news this week, scroll through that thing and think, what is happening? Sin's the reason why that's happening. And the only hope that we have is that God is loving enough to deal with sin. So the question, how, like, what is this teaching us? It's showing us how we make right our sin. It's showing us how to deal with our sin. And the Bible provides a way to for us to be out, for us to deal with our sin. And that is the word atonement. Back to what David said in verse 3. All the way back in verse 3. How shall I make atonement for Saul's sin? How am I going to atone for it? Atonement is the act of making amends or reparations for a sin. That's what an atonement is. And in 2 Samuel 21, the atonement necessary is that 7 sons of Saul are to die. The covenant was broken, and someone needed to become like that animal, hewn in two perfectly to cover over this sin. And so 7 sons, the number of completion, the number of perfection, those 7 are put to death. But then here's what's so amazing, that we are not bound by the Old Testament, but we live in the New Testament. We live under the grace of God. And here's what's so incredible about the gospel, because when Jesus first comes on the scene, okay, John chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching him, he says these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." He says that's an animal that's going to take away our sins. He's a lamb who will be slain. So great was God's love for you and I that even though we deserved his wrath for our sin, his wrath for our rebellion, he then moved towards us by sending Jesus to bear the wrath of God, to be an atonement for sin. There were seven sons of Saul needed to perfectly atone for Saul breaking that covenant, but there was only one perfect son who would be a sacrifice of atonement for all the sins of mankind. Jesus was the sacrifice needed to atone for our sins. So friends, even this terrible story in 2 Samuel chapter 21 ultimately points us to our Savior. It ultimately points us to Jesus. And so my question for you is do you know that guy? Not some weak, wimpy, New Testament, God of love only God. Because listen to me, that's not the God of the Bible. Nor is a God of wrath who does not care about his people, who does not care about his creation, who does not care about it. That a God of wrath alone is not the God that the testimony of the scriptures point to. But do you know the God of love, who is also the God of wrath? Have you acknowledged the sin in your life that separates you from his love? And have you accepted the free gift that Jesus purchased for you with his blood? The atonement for God's wrath. This is what I see in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Listen, this is why some of the hard parts of the Old Testament are there. To point us to the greater and better King who would absorb God's wrath and perfectly extend God's love. He is the same. He doesn't change yesterday, today, forever. Join me in prayer. Father, we honor you today. It's oh so tempting, Lord, to neuter you of a portion of your character that we don't understand or don't like or don't know what to do with. But Lord, woe to us if we think that a manipulated version of you is better than who you actually are as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, your wrath is terrible because our sin is terrible. And your love is good news, Father, better than we could ever imagine. And I pray for my friends today here. Many of us have a relationship with you, God, know this about you, God, but would it sober us and make us all the more serious again of what our sin does and what our Savior did. May it cause worship to well up in our hearts and our souls that we might, Lord, glorify you, put sin to death, those things that still cling to us. May we be all the more serious about that and all the more serious about our praise. And Father, for those who struggle with this idea of a wrathful God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open eyes and you would soften hearts and you would open ears to understand that the wrath of God is a necessary part of your character. And I pray maybe that the God of wrath would be what causes someone to bow the knee to you, to surrender to you. Because our sin was so serious, you provided a means of atonement in your Son. And so, Lord, you are worthy to be praised, even from the side of your wrath all the way to the side of your love. You are worthy to be exalted. And so, Lord, in our hearts now, we pray as we turn to worship, Lord, that we would see you as you truly are and worship with heart and soul and mind and strength. Father, we love you. Thank you for an incredibly difficult text, but an incredible truth that we need. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.